Well, good morning, one and all. It really is good to see you. For those of you who hadn't noticed, I've actually been away for a few weeks. If you missed the one Sunday I was back, I was away for a couple of weeks before that in Uganda on a bit of a mission trip, which has been fantastic. So thank you so much for your welcome back. We went somewhere really hot, which is why I look really brown and you look really pale. It won't last forever. So in our Sunday morning teaching series through the summer holiday period, we're making our way through the book of Acts. It's a series we started some years ago, and I think we'll actually finish it next summer, which feels quite exciting. This morning we're in Acts chapter 21, which in a sense is the beginning of the end of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. What all of that means, of course, is that there's one Sunday left of this teaching series, which means there's only 1 week left before the kids go back to school. I can't tell you how relieved I feel at that. So if you've got a Bible, grab Acts chapter 21 and find that if you can. Acts chapter 21 begins with these words: after we had torn ourselves away from them. After we'd torn ourselves away from them. And it ends with a bit of a cliffhanger. It finishes with the words, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. There's a suspenseful ending. We have a start that is connected to what's happened before in Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul is having this farewell with the church in Ephesus. And that's what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 21, this heart-wrenching goodbye going on. And then we finish at the end of Acts chapter 21 without knowing what it is Paul actually says to the crowd. But we'll discover that next Sunday when we wrap up this series for this year at least in Acts chapter 22. So our job for this morning is to find out what happens between the beginning, the heart-wrenching goodbye, with the end, which is Paul's speech following his arrest. I want to give you just a very brief summary of verses 1 to 16, and then we're going to dig into our text this morning from verse 17 of Acts 21. So Acts chapter 21, Paul is sailing through various ports on his way to Jerusalem, and he has a short stay in a place called Caesarea, and this guy Agabus comes up to him and in a very provocative act comes up to him and grabs hold of Paul's belt and takes it off him, and then he wraps up his own hands and his own legs with Paul's belt, and he says to Paul in a prophetic kind of a way, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you if you continue on this journey to Jerusalem. It's a prophetic word. Agabus said, this is a word from God, and this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be handed over to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. Well, the people around him plead with him several times actually not to go, but he says in verses 13 to 14, why are you weeping and why are you breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a thing to be able to say. The Message version of the Bible puts these verses really well. It says this, you're looking at all this backward. The issue in Jerusalem is not what they will do to me, whether it be arrest or murder, but what Jesus does through my obedience. Isn't that great? It's not a matter of what happens to me. The important thing is I am obedient and Jesus will do things through my obedience. In a sense today, Paul is just stepping into the flow of the will of God. Verse 14, when Paul would not be dissuaded, the people gave up and simply said, the Lord's will be done. So Paul and their gang complete their journey in those opening verses to Jerusalem, and we discover in our text that we're going to come to in a moment, verse 17, that they are welcomed with open arms by the church in Jerusalem. 3 points for today. The first is this, your story has power. Tell it. Secondly, God's story takes priority. Seek it. And thirdly, know who you are. Embrace it. So if you've got a Bible, Acts 21, verse 17 says this. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and the sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God, and they said to Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law. I think for me, one of the most striking things about our text today is Paul's unyielding courage for the sake of the gospel, even in the face of chaos. You'll see what I mean by chaos in just a few moments as we read on. In the story, far from being freaked out by everything that's going on around him, Paul is grabbing this moment the way that he grabs every other moment in his life as a gospel opportunity, as an opportunity to glorify Jesus. Let's begin this morning with a moment of honesty, can we? I wonder if you can identify with me in this. When it comes to being brave and courageous as a witness for Jesus, I fail more often than I succeed. Can you identify with me in that this morning? I fail more often than I succeed. Now, I do want to share with you one little mini success, which happened whilst we were on our family holiday. I won a mini diploma. Yes, thank you very much. Our hotel had a rifle shooting competition. It's always good to stay in a hotel with guns. The discipline was excellent. And I won for scoring 13 points. Everyone else was rubbish, but anyway. And you see, the deal was this. If you won a mini diploma during the day, then just before the main entertainment in the evening, when hundreds of people gathered, you had to go onto the stage to receive your award. So I decided to do something really brave for Jesus. I decided to wear my Y'all Need Jesus t-shirt. By the way, I'm not taking any more clothes off today after this. Y'all Need Jesus is what my t-shirt says. I bet hundreds of people came to faith as a consequence of my courageous act for the gospel. But it did feel a little bit brave. I guess the easy thing to do would to wear something generic or to keep it covered up. My efforts actually were quite pathetic. But compared to the Apostle Paul, if there were an Olympic category for courageous evangelism, then Paul won in the final and I didn't even make it through the qualifying heats. Now, I imagine that for most of us, the biggest hindrance that we have when it comes to telling others about Jesus is fear. We're afraid of what other people might think of us if we start talking about Christ. Or maybe we become afraid about how our attempt at sharing the gospel might be perceived by the other person. We might have a fear that somehow if we start talking about Jesus, then our good relationship with that person might start to go sour somehow. Or maybe we're afraid that even if they receive us warmly, they'll start to ask us difficult questions. And you know what? I'm not equipped to answer difficult questions of faith. Fear can stop us telling our stories. But I think one of the first things we see in the scripture reading today in Acts 21 is that your story and my story is infused with gospel power, and we are therefore encouraged to share it. I don't know if you noticed in the story, there's this beautiful moment the day that Paul arrives in Jerusalem. As Paul meets with the church elders there, he shares in detail, it says, in detail what God has been doing in and through their ministry. Paul gives them a blow-by-blow account of all that's been happening. Now, I think that's quite significant. Sometimes, if you're anything like me, we can be very quick to share what God is doing in our lives, and that can seem quite superficial. Our storytelling can be more like a throwaway comment than it is a detailed commentary. Yes, God has been good to me. Jesus loves me. This I know. And I want to say, but yes, but how and why? You see, people discover the how and the why in our otherwise superficial and sometimes surface level declarations that God is good. They discover how good God is when we get into the detail. God is in the detail. The gospel is best declared in detail, telling the story of the how and why God has moved in our lives. And did you notice what happens when Paul starts to share his story in detail? Verse 20, when they heard all of this, they praised God. The praise of God is the first response when this testimony is told. You see, when we have the courage to share our stories of faith, God gets glorified and other people have opportunity to praise God as a consequence of us telling our stories. What an awesome thought that you and your story could be the reason today that somebody else chooses to dance in worship. What an amazing thought that your story or my story could be the reason that somebody amongst us today actually lifts their hands in worship for the first time in praise of God. What an amazing thought that your story or my story, if we're brave enough to tell it, might be the reason that somebody else chooses to follow Jesus for the first time today. What a thought that the telling of your story could be the reason that somebody else's chains of captivity clunk to the floor today as we gather here today in worship. If you're with us here a few weeks back, wasn't it brilliant when Caroline and Claire and Ron and Pauline shared their stories, and they shared their stories in detail. If you were here last weekend, we heard several testimonies. If you were in the first service this morning, you missed Susie's brilliant testimony of what she's going to be doing tomorrow. And I can tell you, as I listened to those testimonies, I listened with delight. My faith was built and I was uplifted. Now, I don't know about you, but I used to think that my testimony was pretty pathetic, if I'm really honest. My testimony wasn't even close to being good compared to the stories of other people's. But this is what I discovered. My story is the story of somebody who has found freedom in Christ. My story is the story of somebody who once was lost and has been found. My story is the story of that one sheep who went astray, who the good shepherd left the 99 sheep to come and rescue. My decision to trust in Jesus all those years ago created a party in heaven. What an awesome thought. This is my story. You see, this is my song. And far from being pathetic and far from being worthless, my story is an awesome, power-filled story. And you see, no testimony is ever pathetic. No testimony is ever worthless. And that includes yours. You see, every testimony that we tell, especially if we can start digging into the detail of that story, is a story of God's redeeming grace, and there is nothing pathetic or disinteresting about God rescuing and redeeming somebody to himself. Now, we aren't told in detail what Paul shared with James and the elders there, but we get a glimpse of the kind of thing he must have been sharing by how they respond in verse 21. They respond by telling their own stories of how thousands of Jews have become believers in Jesus. I love that thought that Paul's storytelling, his own testimony, encourages others to tell their story. And somehow when everyone's told their story, everyone leaves feeling really, really encouraged. So I want to leave us with a challenge from this first point, and it's this, is to follow the example of Paul. You'll notice he begins by telling other Christians his story of faith. Now, I don't know about you, it feels terrifying telling somebody who doesn't know Jesus my story of faith, but there's an invitation here to tell other Christians our stories of faith. And I want to encourage us this morning to be a community of people who first and foremost are inspiring each other by telling stories of what God is doing in our lives. Now, if you can wait for it, next week we'll discover that Paul does share his story with non-Christians. But he begins by sharing his story with people of faith. Your story has power. It has wonder-working power. And I want to encourage you to tell it in detail. Why don't you try after church today? It'll be way more interesting than talking about what you're going to have for lunch. You see, if you know Jesus today, then God has given you a story. If you know Jesus today, then God has given you a hope. If you know Jesus today, you once were dead, but now you are alive. That is a story which is worth sharing. Let me encourage you to tell it. Well, let's read on. Verse 21. They've been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you've come, so do what we tell you. Isn't that brilliant? They say to Paul, what should we do? And then they tell him what to do. Paul knew what it was to be a church leader. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their head shaved. Then everyone will know that there is no truth in these reports about you, but that you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we've written to them about our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. The next day, Paul took the men and he purified himself along with them. And then he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the day's purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. Second point is this, is God's story takes priority and the challenge for us is to seek it. So after a bit of testimony sharing, the leaders in the church in Jerusalem say to Paul, "Paul, we have something of a problem. There are loads of people who have come to faith in Jesus from the Jewish community, but there's a rumor going round, Paul, that you have actually forsaken the importance of the Old Testament laws. Paul, it's being said that you're going around telling Jewish Christians across the Roman Empire to forsake the Old Testament law." Now, there's 5 or 6 sermons about the theological complications of all this, which I don't have time for. You'll be glad to hear this morning. But in short, with these church leaders in Jerusalem, this issue does not sit well with them. Even though they have embraced Jesus, even though they have definitely been saved by coming into relationship with him, here's a group of people who are still quite devoted to the Old Testament law and to Jewish traditions and customs that have been passed down to them. In a sense, it's been part of their DNA. It's what they knew as they grew up. So it was very, very difficult for them to let go of it. Now, we need to be really, really clear here. These people are not viewing the law as a means to salvation any longer, but they are still very passionate about the law. Now, the Apostle Paul actually had the same theological conviction. He was the first to say that whilst the Old Testament law in and of itself can never, ever save you, it's powerless to save because of Jesus. It's powerless to save. It still contained plenty of godly wisdom and therefore did not need to be entirely binned, especially if a person had come from a Jewish background. As we've already heard, thousands of people, thousands of Jews were coming to faith in the city. So this was a big issue that the church needed to deal with. So the leaders of the church give Paul some good advice. They say, "Hey, Paul, don't forget about all those observant Jews that are now in Jerusalem who are very much part of our church family and community. They think that you're teaching everyone to reject Moses and the traditions. So why don't you, Paul, do something that an especially observant Jew would do? Why don't you take the Nazarite vow, go through all the ritual purifications of that, and even sponsor 4 other people to do the same, and then that will show the observant Jews in Jerusalem that you still care about the law, but more important, you still care about them as human beings." Now, I don't know about you, but to my non-Jewish heritage ears, all this sounds a bit counter-gospel, doesn't it? And yet, you'll notice in the story, Paul follows their advice. The Nazarite vow was a time-limited commitment. Think of Samson in the Old Testament. And it was a commitment to abstain from anything that came from the grape. Now, I know for some of us that would be a real challenge. But secondly, it was a commitment to keep away from anything that was dead. Not too much of an issue for me. And then thirdly, it was a commitment not to have a haircut. Definitely not a problem for me. Now, even though these rituals are not necessary for Christians to do, they don't contradict the Bible either or the gospel either, and so Paul agrees in this moment to participate. And it leaves me with a question, why on earth did Paul choose to engage in that, even though he knew he was free from all that Old Testament law and practice? And I think the answer is this, he did it to deconstruct barriers to other people coming to faith in Jesus. He did it because he was a master at theologically dealing with matters of indifference. Now, some people would like to argue from this text, which is where it gets theologically complicated, that Paul is somehow compromising himself here by participating in a purification rite that he already knows has no significance for salvation or discipleship. But Paul knew that for the sake of the gospel, this was an important matter, and he knew it was okay to bear with others in matters of indifference. Unless God has categorically said no, it's okay to participate with others who believe in the same gospel but express it differently. It's okay to be friends with them and to say we're brothers and sisters with them and to encourage them. Now, as I've said, this point really needs a much longer sermon, but I just wonder to myself, how many church splits would have been avoided over the years if we'd taken on Paul's good advice here over things like worship style? I wonder how many church splits would have been avoided if we didn't have an argument about the color of the carpets. Guys, we've got this one coming. This is a significant point. For your encouragement, we had the most amazing meeting with the Baptist Union Loan Company this week. There's more news coming. We're another step further forward in having the opportunity to argue about the color of the carpets. These are important gospel things. I wonder how many church splits would have been avoided if people decided that seat didn't belong to them after all, or that it didn't matter if the worship was too loud or too quiet or too liturgical or too charismatic, whether we were using the right or the wrong translation of the Bible. Now, of course, we need to be very, very careful, don't we, to distinguish between matters of indifference and those that are not. I think there are twin dangers here. The first is elevating to primary importance things that really aren't that important, and therefore refusing to be in relationship with people that we could be in relationship with. The related danger is demoting things that really are of importance, like really important doctrines, demoting those things just so that we can be friends with absolutely everybody. And I think the lesson from Paul here is to bend over backwards to accommodate cultural practice and custom, but not wrong doctrine. You see, in the story, Paul wasn't willing to take full advantage of the freedom that he had in Christ if it meant that other people would not listen to the gospel message that he was so keen to proclaim. He's really keen for them to hear, and he's willing to sacrifice his own rights for the benefit of others. Paul does not what's best for himself, but what's best for the gospel. Do you remember Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom"? Do what's best for the gospel, even if sometimes that means laying down your own preferences and your own rights so that somebody else has the opportunity to hear the gospel. That takes grace and it takes bucket loads of wisdom, and sometimes it's costly and sometimes it demands sacrifice. But God's story must take priority over our own needs and our wants. Now, I have no idea what the application is for that for you today. But my prayer is that God, by his Spirit, as he moves, might just be bringing to mind maybe an issue that you're making a big deal of that he really doesn't need you to make a big deal of. Or maybe there is an issue that you should be making a big deal of that you're actually demoting or minimizing. God might say to you today, make that thing more important for the sake of the gospel. Well, let's read on. Verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and they seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone, everywhere, against our people and against our law and against this place. And besides, he's brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place." They'd previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. They seized Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, it's quite serious stuff this, isn't it? Whilst they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in uproar. He at once took some officers and some soldiers, and he ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him, and he ordered him to be bound with two chains. You see that prophetic action coming true? He was bound with two chains. And then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get to the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Get rid of him." As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago?" Paul answered this, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and he motioned to the crowd. When they were all silent, he said to them in Aramaic. Find out what he said next week. My final point is this. Know who you are and embrace it. Once again, Paul is facing a violent mob. There's a riot happening in front of him. People are calling for him to be dead. I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a moment. I wonder what you would do here. I wonder what you'd do. I'd be running for the hills. There must have been this terrible temptation to have heard the conflicting voices of the mob all shouting who they thought he was. And maybe there would have been a temptation to say, yeah, I agree with them. They're right. That's who I am. Deal with me as you need to. Let's get out of this horrible situation. But Paul doesn't do it. Why? Because he knew who he was in Christ, and he was not going to deny that reality. Verse 33, the commander says to him, who are you and what have you done? We read in the next verse, verse 34, that before Paul even got to answer, some people in the crowd were shouting one thing and some others something different. Other people were trying to answer the question of who Paul was for him. But Paul knew exactly who he was, and he had the courage to keep on standing, even in the midst of incredibly hostile circumstances. And then when Paul could eventually get a word in edgeways over the opinion of the crowd, Paul says this, verse 39, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Let me speak to the people. Now, at one level, what Paul is saying here, he's saying something that's going to get him an audience with the commander that will create a circumstance while the commander would listen to him. But his words make me think of the words of what he said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Paul is saying these words just after he's quite categorically stated that his race and his religion and his righteousness couldn't save him. And he says this, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. You see, Paul's short statement of who he was in verse 39 was enough to establish his earthly identity and his credentials. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul points to an even greater identity. He says, do you know what? I've got an identity which is a heavenly identity. It's an identity that can only ever be found in Christ. And I imagine for Paul, as he's facing that angry mob, that gave him hope in a time of despair. You see, the more you know who you are, the less the opinions of others will unsettle you. If you don't know who you are, then the world in which we will live will try and squeeze you into its mold and tell you who you should be. But if you know who you are in Christ, then you know that is enough. Billy Graham once said this, Christians who are strong in the faith grow as they accept whatever, or we might say whoever as well. Christians who are strong in the faith grow as they accept whatever God allows them to enter their lives. You see, the more we know who we are in Jesus, the more courageously we'll be able to stand for him. I've got a story to tell of coming into a relationship with Christ. And the day I became into that relationship with Jesus, I became a child of God. That is who I am. What a thing to be able to say. I wonder if you can say that this morning with me. I am a child of God. Yes, I am. I'm a child of God. What greater identity could you and I ever seek to find as we live this life? It gives us a hope and it gives us a future and it gives us confidence as we live life in this world. Y'all need Jesus. Do I get an amen? Will you trust him this morning and allow yourself to be able to say too, I am a child of God. Yes, I am. Let's be still for a moment and Caroline and the team are going to lead us.